Now, we come this evening in our study of this great epistle to the Romans to the 7th chapter and the 6th verse. The 6th verse in the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This verse, as all who were present last Friday will recall, is the second half of the statement which is made by the apostle in these two verses, verses 5 and 6. I was reminding you last Friday that verses 5 and 6 are really an explication or an explanation of the statement made in verse 4. There he had gloried in the fact that we had become dead to the law by the body of Christ, in order that we might be married to this other who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now, having made that statement, he feels it's necessary to explain it. Why was that necessary? So he deals with that in these two verses. In verse 5, he gives us the negative. In verse 6, the positive. In verse 5, he tells us why it was absolutely essential that our marriage to the law should be broken. He's told us that it has been by the death of Christ. But why had it to happen? Well, it had to happen for this reason. When we were in the flesh, which means under the law, the motions of sins, the passions of sins, which were by the law, not originated by the law, but stimulated, aggravated, inflamed by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The effect of being under the law and married to the law was that far from delivering us from sin, it made us sin all the more. That is the terrible condition of men in sin. We drew out certain conclusions at the end, which I'm not going to repeat this evening. Now, there's the negative side. But you see, in verse 4, there is a positive side also. And he feels that that needs a further word of explanation. Now, that is the thing that we have here this evening in this 6th verse. It is, in a sense, a repetition of the positive half of verse 4, which says that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto Christ. In a way, I say, it is a repetition of that. But the apostle never merely makes a repetition. He always adds something to it. He always gives a further emphasis to the thing. And we shall find that he does that in this particular verse. Now, there are many ways in which we can approach this verse. Let me put it like this immediately. Here, once more, we have one of those great statements in which the apostle again seems to delight to state the whole essence of the Christian gospel and the Christian position. He's just done it in verse 4, but he does it again. He so rejoiced in doing it. Here is one of these statements, if you like, which gives us a definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? Well, here's an answer. There are many things you can say about him. Or if you prefer it, you can say the one thing about him in many different ways. And that's what he's doing here. Very well, let's follow him. He starts off, of course, with these two glorious words, "but now." And if "but now" doesn't move you, well, I take leave to query whether you're a Christian or not. But now. There's the whole of Christianity there. He's very fond of this. We've had it before. You remember in the 22nd verse of the previous chapter. He does it again. He'd been saying, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had he then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now," you're no longer there. "But now." And of course, we had that glorious example of it in the 3rd chapter in verse 21. There he's been working through that tremendous argument from verse 18 in chapter 1. And he's wound up in verse 20 of chapter 3 saying, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's hopeless. Is it the end? Not at all. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, I say, we might very well spend the rest of the evening on "but now." However, having done so a few times, as the apostle himself has done, we can proceed to a more detailed exposition of what it leads to. But I do want to emphasize this point once more. This is the way that every one of us who's a Christian should think of himself or herself. This is our life, this is our position. We were, but now. You see, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, but we're no longer there. But now. And that is, I say, the test of whether we are Christians or not. Can I say, "I was, but now"? That's it. It tells us everything. We shall be elaborating this. But let me say this at this point. You see, at once we are reminded of the completeness of the change. There's nothing gradual about becoming a Christian. You are either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You can't be partly Christian. No, no. You're either dead or alive. You're either born or not born. It's exactly like that with Christianity. Nothing gradual about it. Nothing indeterminate about it. We either are or we're not. We were, we are. But now, a complete change. Something which, as he goes on to remind us, is absolutely and entirely new. The only other thing I want to emphasize at this stage is this. This, which he's saying here, is true of all Christians. He's not only speaking of some Christians, he's speaking of all Christians, without exception. He's not simply speaking of certain Christians who've had some additional or some second blessing, and which therefore puts them into this position. No, no, he isn't doing that at all. This is what is true of every Christian. Formerly we were, as the whole of mankind was, in the flesh. But now, we are delivered. Who are we? Well, we were Christians. Everybody who's a Christian. Not only certain Christians. You can't be a Christian at all without this being true of you. And this is true of everyone who is a Christian. Now that is of tremendous significance. We shall see that more and more as we proceed with this exposition of the following passages. Chapter 8, you see, is in a sense nothing but an exposition of this sixth verse of chapter 7. So that is why it is pivotal that we should be clear as to what he's saying here. Chapter 8 is not true of only certain Christians, it's true of every Christian. And you realize why I'm emphasizing that. There are people who talk about the Christian, you see, who was in chapter 7, passes over to chapter 8. Every Christian is in chapter 8, as every Christian is in the sixth verse of chapter 7. Because chapter 8 is nothing but an exposition of this sixth verse of chapter 7. Hence the significance of that emphasis. Very well, it's true of all Christians, not only of some, not certain special Christians only. Very well, we go on to consider what he says about us. The first thing he tells us is that we are delivered. A better translation is, we have been delivered. It's something that has happened. Once and forever. We have been delivered from the law. It's a very strong word, this delivered. Some people translate it as discharged, set at liberty, set free. We are no longer under it. That's his whole point here. We have had a complete discharge from it, like a man who's discharged out of the army. And if I may use the comparison, he can pass every tyrannizing sergeant major without being at all afraid of him. He's got no more authority over him. He's finished with him. He's got his discharge. He can smile in his face and tell him that he's got no authority over him at all. He's had his discharge. Well, says the apostle, we've had our discharge. But we've got an illustration here. We needn't go and seek them as I've been doing. We've already had the word in the second verse of this chapter. The woman, he says, which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. That's it. Discharged from. Set free from. Same word, exactly, and it carries the same meaning and the same emphasis. In other words, you see, he is working out his own illustration still of the woman married to one husband and now married to another, separated from the first by means of that death and now joined to the other. But what he's emphasizing here is this, that she's absolutely free from the control and the dominion and the power and the authority of that first husband. We know, we've already been told in verse 4, that this has happened because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body on the cross, and the fact that because we are joined to him, we died with him. That is how we have thus obtained the discharge and the deliverance from the old marriage, the old contract. Very well, we go on and say we are delivered, we have been delivered from the law. And it's important we should understand this. In what sense has the Christian been delivered from the law? The apostle repeats it, you see. We've got to repeat it, though we've said it several times already in expanding. He has been delivered in every sense which has already been referred to. The Christian is delivered from the condemnation of the law. The law can no longer condemn him. He'll say that again in the first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. All right, we are free from the condemnation of the law. We are also delivered in this way. We are delivered from the inability of the law to justify us. We were all in some shape or form trying to justify ourselves by the law, by works, which means by the law. We are freed from that. The law which held us couldn't justify us, as I've already reminded you in quoting the 20th verse of the third chapter. We are free from that. But we are also, and this is the thing that he's most concerned about here, we are delivered from the inability of the law to sanctify us. We were under the law. Yes, and while we were under the law, we could never be sanctified. The law cannot do it. It can no more sanctify us than it could justify us. But we were held there, and we couldn't be joined to anybody else. We had no freedom. But now we've been delivered, he says. Thank God we have. There's a possibility now then. If I can get out of the clutches, as it were, of that first husband and be joined to another, there's a hope for me. There is no hope while I'm there, but I'm set free. So I am set free from the inability to be sanctified. And he is, I say, particularly concerned to emphasize that. And indeed, he is particularly concerned to emphasize something in addition to that. The thing that he's been talking about in chapter 5. The trouble, he says, with us when we were under the law and in the flesh was this, that the law which exercised such power over us and in us, far from delivering us from sins, aggravated them, inflamed them. Now he'll tell us all this in much greater detail later on, but he's already said it here. These passions, these motions of sins which were aggravated by the law did work in our members, and it simply brought forth fruit unto death. But there we were, we couldn't get free. We were married, we were bound, and this power was there working in us, and we couldn't set ourselves free from this power that was producing fruit unto death and dragging us down, as it were. But now, says the apostle, you are set free. And he's very concerned about this. We are now free from the aggravating effect of the law of God upon our sinful nature. Now, that's a very strong statement, isn't it? But it's the statement the apostle's making. It is his whole argument at this point. We have been set free from this tendency even of the law of God to aggravate our problem. And as he's already put it in verse 20 of the fifth chapter, moreover the law entered, he said, that the offense might abound. That's it, same idea. We've been delivered from it. Very well then. There is the first statement. But now we are delivered from the law. Then, as a further explanation of it, that being dead wherein we were held. Now this is a most unfortunate translation here in the authorized version from which I read. There is really nothing to be said for it. It's altogether wrong. It's one of the few cases where the authorized translators really have done something which has no justification at all. Not merely are the manuscripts against them, but furthermore, the whole parallel of the chapter and the argument of the chapter indicates that they're wrong. And everybody virtually is agreed in saying that they really did go astray here. In other words, the translation should be like this. Instead of saying that, being dead wherein we were held, we should translate, we having died to that wherein we were held. It is we who have died. Now you remember the parallel in verse 4. Wherefore he says, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. You remember the point, don't you? It looked as if his illustration in verses 2 or 3 would lead him to say that the law, our first husband, had died, but he deliberately doesn't say that. He says, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And he's really saying the same thing here. We have now been delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, which is nothing but the law. We have died to the law. Of course, in the end, the meaning is left very much the same, because if we have died to the law, well, as far as we are concerned, the law is dead, but actually it isn't, and that's why he's careful in his statements. It is we who have become dead to the law wherein we were held. And, of course, it obviates having to say that the law is dead, something which the Scripture never says. But there are people who have said that and have landed themselves in grievous heresies and in the consequent trouble in their life and living. So the apostle says that we have died to that wherein we were held. And that wherein we were held is the law. But you notice his term? We were held by it. We were ruled by it. It's the same term exactly which he has used in the first verse. Know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man? As long as he liveth, that's the word, has dominion over him. We were held by it. Whether we like it or not, that was the position. Every man, until he becomes a Christian, is in bondage under the law. He's held by it, his dominion controls him and governs the whole of his activity. But, says the apostle, that's no longer true of us. We've been delivered. We are dead to that which formerly had this dominion, this tyrannizing power and effect over us. Very well. Why now then does he rejoice in all this? Why does it give him such happiness to say, but now, that's no longer true of us. We have been delivered from all that, being dead to the law which did hold us down. Why is this so important? And the answer is in the word that. The next word, which means In order that we should serve in newness of spirit, etc. Now, that is the correct translation here. There are some, I think you'll find the Revised Standard Version translates it like this, so that we serve. But that isn't what he means at all. It is true to say that we do serve, yes, but the apostle is concerned with the object and the intent and the purpose. That has happened to us, he says, in order that we might serve. That's the translation. In order that. Now then, here, of course, we come to the very nerve and center of the apostle's entire argument. This is the thing he's really concerned about. The great grand object of salvation is our sanctification, is holiness. That's the whole purpose of salvation. The whole object of the coming of the Son of God into this world and all he did while he was here, his death upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, all of it has one grand end and object, that we might be holy before him in love. That is the whole purpose of salvation. And we must never say anything but that. It isn't forgiveness only. You must never stop at that. It isn't justification only. You must never stop at that. You can't. God has done everything to bring us there. Now then, there is nothing so wrong, therefore, as what was being said by these critics of the Apostle Paul. You remember what they said. Oh, they said, this is wonderful preaching, this. He just says, of course, that all you do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, this is terrible. This really means, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This means, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? They said, this is terrible. This is going to lead to chaos. This is going to lead to a complete breakdown of morality and of law. This is immoral. This teaching is wrong. Where's the law and where's righteous living coming in? Now, that's what the apostle is answering in this passage we're dealing with, as he was doing in chapter 6. There is nothing, therefore, which is so terribly wrong as to say that that is the effect of preaching the doctrines of grace. Because the whole point of the doctrine is to show us that God's end and object in doing all that he has done for us through his dear Son and by the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us and to make us holy and unblameable in his most holy sight. At the same time, it is also true to say this, therefore. There is nothing which is so wrong and which so denies this truth as antinomianism. What's that? Well, that is the position of people who are so concerned about doctrine, they never worry about their practice. As long as they've got their heads straight in the doctrine, they don't care how they live. The people who take it only theoretically and never put it into practice, that's antinomianism. Ah, they say, this is very wonderful, this. But they don't put it into practice. They do nothing about it. They go on living in sin. They don't discipline themselves. That's antinomianism. And antinomianism is always the greatest enemy of the doctrine of grace. It's a blank and a complete denial of it. Because the whole object of the doctrine, the whole object of the salvation, is to deliver us from sin, as the apostle indeed goes on to show. Indeed, you see, I can put his argument like this. He says nothing could enable us to bring forth fruit unto God except our being delivered from the law and its dominion and being joined to Christ. You see, these advocates of the law are really answering themselves and contradicting themselves. These people who objected to the apostles' preaching of justification by faith only and so on, oh, they said, but what's going to happen to morality? What's going to happen to conduct and to behavior? And there are still people who say things like that, as you know very well. The advocates of morality are always bringing that charge against the evangelical preaching of the gospel. But you see, they defeat their own end, as the apostle has proved to them. He says, if you are really concerned about morality and good behavior, well, then, he says, you'd better believe the gospel. Because as long as a man is under the law, not only can the law not deliver him, it'll even aggravate the position for him. While he is under the power and the dominion of the law, he's going to sin more and more, that the offense might abound. It'll inflame his passions, and they'll work in his members, and he'll get worse and worse. The very law that tells him not to do a thing makes him do it. So if you are interested in morality and conduct and behavior, says Paul, Well, the sooner the better you are delivered from the clutches of the law. And he says that is the glory of this Christian way of salvation. But now, this righteousness from God has come in. This other way of salvation has come in. And now this really can deliver us. We are no longer under something that aggravates the position. We are now in a condition and in a status and a position where we are delivered from all that and joined to another power. Very well. It's important we should be clear about that. In order that what? Well, in order that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice his word, serve. We've met it before. Do you remember when we were doing chapter 6? We kept on reminding one another that the term servant always means slave. You remember, we found it first there in verse 16. Know we not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, slaves to obey, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of sound doctrine, etc. Then verse 20, but when ye were the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. But now he says in verse 22, being made free from sin and become slaves to God. And he takes up that expression again. All this has happened to us that we might now slave in newness of spirit. That's what serve means, to slave. This wife is the slave of her husband, and she's a very happy slave, whose service is perfect freedom. Paul rejoiced in calling himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he means when you read in the Authorized Translation, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The correct translation is Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more wonderful than to be the slave of such a husband, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Well, he says this is the object of our being set free from the law and its dominion. It is in order that we might slave in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's just another way of saying what he has said in verse 4, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Yes, but it is another way of saying it. And this is where the extra meaning comes in. This is where we come face to face with his addition. He's taking the matter a step and a stage further than he had done before. In other words, we come to this vital point now in which he is going to emphasize the character of our service. The different character of the life, the service, the slavery which we now live. He contrasts it with the old way of living. And let us be clear about this. He is contrasting here now the Christian, the man in Christ, as regards living the moral, the good life. He's contrasting him with the best possible type of moral man who is under the law and in the flesh. That's what he's doing. And we must bear that in our minds. There are still men, who read the moral law. And they say, that's right, that's good. I'm going to live that. I'm going to try to practice that. And they do their utmost. They do it in the energy of their own flesh. Now then, what he's contrasting is that sort of men and this man who has become a Christian. And he, of course, is concerned to bring out the differences and the striking contrast. And I have ventured to classify them and to subdivide them in this way. He first of all shows us the general differences between the two men. And then he shows us the particular differences. They're all here in a nutshell. And we must draw them out. There are certain big differences between these two men. And there are certain particular differences which come out of and follow inevitably from the big ones. Now then, what are these big general differences? Here's the first. It is the difference between the old and the new. He says in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Here are great New Testament words again, the old and the new. Once more, you see, he can't refrain from emphasizing the tremendous contrast, the complete and entire difference between the Christian life and the non-Christian life. This, of course, isn't peculiar to this apostle. It's the teaching of the New Testament everywhere. The greatest illustration of this is in our Lord's words, of course, to Nicodemus. Poor Nicodemus. He thought that Christianity was something that you added on to what you'd already got. That was the whole basis of his seeking the interview. Rabbi, thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But he wasn't allowed to go further, but he was going on to say, now then, I'm a master of Israel, and I know much more than the people, but you know more than I do, and you've got more. What must I do to get to where you are? Well, how can I get this extra? Suddenly our Lord cut across him, he read his mind. We've already been told at the end of chapter 2 of John's Gospel that he had no need for anybody to tell him what was in men. He knew what was in men, and he read Nicodemus as an open book. He said, look here. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You won't even get a fleeting glimpse of it. You've got to be born again. This is no question of addition. This is regeneration. This is new birth. This is literally starting de novo, afresh. Being born again. Old, new. The old deadness, the new life. Or take our Lord's other way of putting it. People couldn't understand him. They came to him and said, look here. We don't quite follow you. The disciples of John the Baptist fast often. Your disciples don't seem to be fasting at all. You claim to be greater than John. You set yourself up as a teacher. John's disciples baptized. He was, don't. You remember his answer, don't you? He said, look here, you put new wine into new bottles. This is absolutely new. This isn't just a superior brand or a better brand of the kind of thing that you used to have. Absolutely new. New wine. And must have brand new bottles to suit it. Or it's like a piece of cloth. You don't take a new piece of cloth and put it into the old, it'll tear it. It'll make it worse. No, no. It's entirely new. New wine, new bottles. Not gradually passing from that to this. No, no. Old, new. Complete separation. Absolute division. Or take this same apostle putting the same point again magnificently in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and in verse 16. He says, look here, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We used to know men after the flesh, no longer. As a preacher of the gospel, as an emissary and an ambassador for Christ, as one who preaches because the love of Christ constraineth him, this is my position. I know no man any longer after the flesh. That was the old way. Yea, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him so no more. In other words, he says in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, that's to say if he's a Christian, he's a new creature. A new creation. All things are passed away. They've gone. All things are become new. Now, you can't get anything beyond that, can you? But that's what he's saying here, you see. And again, I say, if you don't thrill to this, how can you be a Christian? No longer the old, the new. Not the oldness of the letter, but the newness in the spirit. Old and new. What a contrast. But come along, let's go to the second bit of contrast, which is the contrast, you notice, between the letter and the spirit, that we should slave in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what does he mean by the letter? Here again is an interesting point. Actually, what the apostle wrote was not letter, but writing. Not, he says, in the oldness of the writing. And it's an important difference that when he says writing, he is referring, of course, to the written moral law that was given through Moses. They refer to it as the writing because God wrote it on the tables of stone and gave them to Moses, you remember. The written law. Of course, that was just the explicit statement of the law which God had originally given to men, and which Paul has reminded us in chapter 2, you remember, is written in the hearts of all men, even the Gentiles who'd never had the law of Moses. But the point is that in the law of Moses it was made explicit. It was reduced to writing. God wrote it. There it is, perfectly plain and clear. Now then, says the apostle, the way we serve now is not after or according to the old way, which was an attempt at conformity to that which was written. That means under the law. The law as your master, your husband, or your controlling power. We are no longer like that, he says. That was the old. What's the new? Oh, here it is. In the spirit. The new is a life lived in the spirit. Not under law, in and under the spirit. Now, let's be clear about the translation here. He doesn't simply mean that we are now trying to keep the law in a new spirit. That isn't what he's saying at all. That's a wrong translation. What he is saying is this. That doesn't bring out the contrast as it should. He means that we are now living in the sphere and the realm of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the contrast. Not living under law or in law, living in the Spirit, under the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. This S here should be a capital S. That we should serve in newness of Spirit, Holy Spirit, Spirit of God. And not in the oldness of the writing. Well, now you notice that here he mentions the Holy Spirit. The last time he mentioned the Holy Spirit was in verse 5 of chapter 5. And again, I would remind you that the whole of chapter 8 is just an exposition of this 6th verse of this 7th chapter. Chapter 8 is concerned to show us this life of the Spirit. He starts off in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's it, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He's just taking up there what he's saying in this 6th verse of chapter 7, so that he can work it out and elaborate it. And that is the meaning of chapter 8. Verses 7 to 25 of chapter 7 are a digression in which he's again dealing with objections and difficulties. But having done that, he takes up again in chapter 8 the very thing that he's saying in the verse that we're looking at together this evening. In other words, the Christian life is an entirely new life which is made possible because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us as the result of our union to and marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is a life in the Spirit. And it's therefore entirely different from that old life which was lived in the flesh and under the law. Now, there are endless statements of this. I'm just going to give you a few quotations before we leave it for this evening and leave our particular working out of the contrast until next week. But let me just give you one or two. Take, for instance, what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse 5 and 6. He's talking about himself. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also, he says, hath made us able ministers of what? Of the new covenant. We are ministers of a new covenant. But then, you see, it's not enough just to say it positively. He has to say it negatively. Able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, not of the writing again, but of the Spirit. For the writing killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But here he is, you see, he says, I'm a minister of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. What's that? Well, he says, it's not of the writing. It's of the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of the living God that is referred to in the third verse of that chapter. Indeed, my friends, the whole of the Christian life is life in the Spirit. I've already quoted to you the second verse of the next chapter. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's every Christian. And everything he does is done in the Spirit. Listen to verses 5 and 6 of this 8th chapter. He says, they that are after the flesh do mind, think of, and understand, and are interested in the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, capital S, mind the things of the Spirit. You know, if you're a Christian, you've got a new mind. You're interested in new things, not in the old, but in the new. And they're spiritual things, and you think in a different way. You see, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is really an absolute difference. They don't even think in the same way. There's a complete change of thinking. For, he says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we think in a new way. Oh, yes. And you know, we worship God in a new way. Do you remember how our Lord put it to the woman of Samaria? Read chapter 4 of John's Gospel. She's concerned about the question, should we worship in this mountain or should we worship in Jerusalem? That was the big thing. Where do you worship? How do you worship? Vestments. Do you stand or kneel as you pray? Here or there? That's the question. You see, that was her idea of worship and of praying. Do you remember what our Lord said to her? God is Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Whether in this mountain or in Jerusalem, standing or sitting, doesn't matter. God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen to Paul saying it again in Philippians 3:3. What are you, these people talking about? He says, these Judaizers. We are the circumcision. Well, what are we? Which worship God in the Spirit. No, no, we don't have altars. We don't have signs, crucifixes, and all these things. We worship God in the Spirit. We don't have to have a particular building. No, no. We can use buildings. We can do equally well without them. We worship God in the Spirit. Not as we used to, he says, in the temple and the burnt offerings and sacrifices. All that's finished. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So that our worship is entirely different. Our prayer is different. Jude 20 says, praying in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. There is this spiritual, purely spiritual prayer, which can't always find words for itself. The Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I will pray in the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. Everything we do now is in the Spirit. Oh yes, he says in the fourth verse of chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. How do we walk? Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, capital S. So he gives an exhortation to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Isn't it clear? The Christian life is a complete contrast to the old unregenerate life at its very best. It is the difference between the new, the old, between life in the Spirit of God and life under and dominated by the law. Thank God that we can say, but now we are no longer what we were. We have been delivered from the law, having died to that which tyrannized over us and held us down, so that we are free to slave in this new way after the Spirit of God, and in the realm of the Spirit, and in the mind of the Spirit, and no longer in the oldness of the letter, the writing. I hope that everybody in this congregation is rejoicing in the but now, and that you feel as you look at yourself that you're a new creature. Everything has changed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You find the sunshine new. You find the flowers and the birds and nature new. Do you see something of the glory of God in them now that you used not to see? Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Thank God for this. The control of the Spirit over mind, affections, will, the whole man. The Christian life is a life in the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, our God, we come unto thee again to offer our humble tribute of praise, of thanksgiving, and of adoration. O Lord, thou hast done this great thing in us and to us. We pray that we may be given to realize it, to see it, to know it, and to understand it more and more, until we shall be filled with a sense of amazement at ourselves, because we are what we are by thy grace. O God, receive our humble praise. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, throughout the remainder of this hour short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be safe and entire and perfect in glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.